Well, I mentioned we're going to start with Joseph's story, and that's in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And read a little and consider. There's much we don't know about Joseph's story. And the more we know, the more I understand, actually, the more questions I have as time goes on. We know that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They were in a marriage contract, but they weren't yet joined together as husband and wife. We don't know how long that contract was, whether it was years old, fairly fresh. We don't know whether it was between Joseph and Mary's father, very likely, maybe even Joseph's parents and Mary's parents. But we know that there was a contract there. It was legally binding. We know in part two of the story, we were in Mary's story when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to her the good news that she would bear the Christ child. And she had faith to receive it. She had an honest question. She just wondered, how will this happen since I am a virgin, since I've never known a man? And the angel expanded on the good news to let her know that the conception would be supernatural, that it would be by the Holy Spirit. And in that story, as we read in Luke chapter 1, that she did not ask any more questions. That's all she needed to know. She didn't say, would you mind running this by Joseph? You know, that she understood her responsibility to her Lord came before any earthly relationship. Marriage is honorable in all, the Bible tells us. Marriage is under attack, especially in this day and age. Marriage is a sacred institution. And yet it's earthly. It has heavenly rewards, but it's for this life only. Marriage doesn't go into the afterlife. You won't be married in heaven, but it is for this life, and it is sacred. But Mary didn't object to the fact that, you know, maybe you need to talk to my dad, because in that culture, the father was still the covering for Mary. She'd been none of that. Just like, this is between you and I say yes. I submit, I surrender. She said, be it unto me according to your word. You know, many of us in this place, we're married. We understand the bonds of marriage. Many of us are blessed, very blessed. And sometimes there's a testing, even in the marriage bonds. And that as we draw near to God in the testing, those bonds get stronger. We understand the plan of God, the beauty of it. We're going to see some testing here. And yet the marriage relationship, it is subordinate to our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. If our husband or our wife would try to put some ungodly restraint upon us, we shouldn't bow to that. Unfortunately, it does happen. But even in a marriage, we need to be loving and we need to be kind and we need to say, I have to do the will of God. The will of God comes first. I love you. I would even die for you, but I can't do that. I have to do the will of God. And you may be in that situation sometime, and hopefully you'll do the right thing. Been there, done that. Very thankful for my wife, Cynthia, who's never put me in that position. We've always been able to understand the sanctity and the sacredness of our marriage. And when our marriage has been tested, you know, we're a little unusual in this. We've never had a fight. Believe me or not, that's up to you. But I'm telling you, we've never had a fight. She credits me with that. But I just know better. Men, you fight with your wife, you lose. Whether you win, if you win, you lose. If you lose, you lose. Just don't do it. Don't go there. And you say, how do you avoid that? Well, this is how we've avoided it. When we've not been able to settle our marriage, our differences of opinion or mind or whatever conviction, we agree. God is not confused. He knows if either one or both of us are wrong. One of us obviously is wrong. Maybe both of us are wrong. God knows, so we just get on our knees. We haven't had to do it that often. It's been years now, but we've done it on more than one occasion. We just agreed, we'll just get on our knees and we'll pray until the Lord shows us his will, and we will do that. And it's worked. We've never had a fight. I've never raised my voice in an angry word to my wife. Not one time in almost 30 years. She gives me the credit. I'm going to give God the credit. It's by the grace of God. So we're going to dive into Joseph's story. We don't know how long their prenuptial agreement was, how long Joseph's heart was set on Mary. And, you know, this virgin, someone asked me this week, how old was Mary? No one really knows. The scholars guess the youngest would have been maybe 14, but maybe 17 or 18 or somewhere in between. But we just don't know. But she was a young maiden, and she was highly favored of God. We get that from the Bible. The scriptures tell us that she's highly favored. And now we, as the children of God, we all have a high degree of favor with the Lord. We've received great grace and greater grace. But when we jump into the story here at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, basically Joseph is heartbroken. His hopes and dreams have been shattered. We don't know exactly how the news came to him. We don't know if Mary herself came and said, you know, I'm with child, or whether Mary's father said it, or somebody else said, hey, Mary's showing. We don't know exactly how Joseph got this news, but he understood Mary's pregnant, and he knew it wasn't his child. And so he couldn't help but think, you know, some other guy is involved. That would be very natural. It's not, you know, evil thinking on his part. That would just be natural. He knows it's not his. And he's ready to dissolve the marriage contract and all of his hopes and dreams for this young maiden that he had planned and maybe even paid a bride price for. We don't know whether there was a dowry involved one way or the other. But we know this, he's confused. And we also know this, God chose to not reveal it to Joseph before he found out by some natural means, whether it was Mary or her father or somebody else. He heard of this without any divine revelation. God allowed him this information that troubled his soul, and God allowed it. For what reason? I'm going to take a guess at that. That's all I'm saying. I don't know if others have other guesses why God would allow. But you know, things come to our ears that immediately trouble us. But with time and with prayer, we find out it's not so bad. Or maybe even it's much better, which is what we find here in this story. But God allowed Joseph to get this news, to break his heart, shatter his dreams momentarily, and allowed him to live through that, I believe, to test him. Not that God didn't know what, but to prove him. And in the proving process, we're changed. We're changed. When we go through trials and we choose to draw near to God and choose to do the right thing, we're changed in a way that we wouldn't be changed if we didn't have to go through that trial and meet that test and choose to do the right thing. I mean, if Joseph made the wrong choice, now God knew he wouldn't make the wrong choice. If he made the wrong choice, he could have said, drag her out in the public square. She must be stoned to death by the laws of Moses. If he was a jealous, angry, vindictive man, he would have had every legal right to do that. Of course, God didn't allow that. And God, so that says something about his character, which we find here as we read in Matthew's gospel. Beginning at the 18th verse of chapter 1, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Just a deduction would be that, you know, we know from Luke chapter 1 that Mary, you know, either probably the morning after she conceived, but sometime shortly after she conceived, she made maybe a 90-mile journey down to the Judean hill town where Elizabeth and we called her Liz and Zach last week. And we had a little fun with that in a pizzeria last night with a young woman named Liz. But she made the journey. She spent the first 3 months of her pregnancy, which was the last trimester of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and the two women spent close to 3 months together, just rejoicing in the fact that they both were carrying miracle children. John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, the greatest, Jesus said, no one born among women is greater than John the Baptist. The last Old Testament Hebrew prophet was in Elizabeth's womb. And our Savior, was in Mary's womb. And these two gals, one a teenager, the other probably 50s, 60s maybe. One young maiden, one old lady, both happy, both pregnant. Must have been interesting. And Zacharias couldn't say a word. Just watch him go. I'm sure he was happy with it. But then when she returned to Nazareth, she made the 90-mile journey back up to Nazareth, maybe in her fourth month of pregnancy, fourth or fifth, somewhere in there. Maybe she's showing already. But Joseph gets the news that she's found with child. But he doesn't know right away that she's found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, so that shows the binding nature of the contract. He's already considered her husband, even though they haven't had the wedding yet. They've not been together as husband and wife. They've not consummated the marriage, but he's her husband by contract. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So in that one little verse, you know, we have to read between the lines to see, you know, here's this guy, he's heartbroken, the love of his life, the woman he thinks he's going to marry and raise children with and live happily ever after, and she's pregnant with someone else's child, and he doesn't know it's God's child yet. And he's thinking, well, I don't want to expose her to public shame. I'm brokenhearted, but I don't want to do that to her. I don't want her stoned to death. No matter what she's done, I don't want that for her. What am I going to do? I'm not going to marry her. That's what he's thinking. He's looking at the circumstances and he's coming up with his own plan. Divorce. No, it's not the right plan. And this is the point at which God intervenes. He lays his head down to rest one night, troubled. Maybe he was up half the night wondering, what am I going to do here? Finally, he falls asleep and he goes into a dream state, and an angel comes in the dream. Divine revelation changes everything. He goes to bed, a heartbroken, distressed man, and he wakes up excited about the plan of God. But in the dream, and that's where we find in the next verse, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That little phrase changes everything. You know, it's human, unfortunately, for us to like jump to conclusions. We get some information. We, you know, interpret that information. We begin to make plans and respond to that information when we don't have the whole story. You know, I have some people that I love dearly. They think I ask too many questions. I don't know if they're right or wrong. I'm comfortable with it. Because when I'm done asking questions, I'm not done until I think I've got all the information I needed. Because I've made way too many mistakes in my life by not having all the right information, only to wish I'd asked the right questions. From that, I've learned, ask lots of questions, even if it annoys people. And I do. And I have no intention of stopping either. But and I'm so thankful most of the time, even if I've annoyed people. Because when I'm done asking the questions and I feel comfortable that I've got all the information, well, and then I pray about it too. I don't just make up, you know, what am I going to do about it? That's a wrong answer. You know, get all the information and then pray about it. And if we can't get all the information, well, at least if we pray about it, we know we're talking to the one who does have all the information. This one little phrase changes everything in a dream. The one that's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's not yours, but it's no other man's either. This is a child of God. In his dream, he realizes, this is not bad news. This is the best news anyone could ever have. I've just been entrusted to be the stepfather, the caretaker, the protector, and the provider of the Son of God. And of the most virtuous woman on earth. And he would go on to have, his dreams would come true. We know we have the names of Jesus' four half-brothers. We don't have the name of his sisters, but there were at least two and probably three or more. Because it's, in the record, the scriptural record, all his sisters. The scriptural record isn't both his sisters, it's all his sisters. It would imply that there were three or more. And they would all be Joseph's children, but first and foremost, he would have to take care of the Son of God. He'd be the one, and we'll get into that story a little bit more in days ahead. He'd be the one to get up in the middle of the night and take Jesus as a toddler and his mother and leave Bethlehem quietly, secretly, and escape to Egypt so Herod could not murder our Lord. He'd be the one. He'd be the one to take the trip to Bethlehem. He had a central role and major part in the plan of redemption. He goes from feeling, you know, cheated on, betrayed, because he didn't have all the information. But beware. If you have a jealous spirit, you need to beware. Don't let it trap you into thinking evil about anyone. If you have a suspicious nature, then you need to understand that and isolate it and hold it before the Lord so you don't let it cause you to think evil of people, because love believes the best. And I've believed the best for people and found out the truth was not the best. You know what? I've never been sorry that I wasn't more suspicious. I've always been glad that I just believed the best. And yeah, sure, you get let down. When you always believe the best, you're going to get let down. But you know, it's all right. It's still love, and it's a commandment. Don't treat it like an option. It's a commandment. Love believes the best. Doesn't always get the best. We're proof of that. Jesus loves us. Does he always get our best? That would be nice if he did, but we know he doesn't. But he takes us, the good with the bad. Well, we get back to the story. The angel gives him a little more information. The most critical is that the baby in her womb is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 21, he says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the angel basically just tells him, this is how it's going down, Joseph, because the angel knows Joseph's a man of God. He's obedient. He's going to do the will of God. He says, you're going to take her. Don't be afraid. Take her as your wife. Baby's the child of God, son of God. You're going to get to name him Jesus. At his circumcision, you're going to be the one to say his name is Jesus. You're going to have the patriarchal honor of naming the earthly name of the Son of God, although it's been given by the angel from the Father, you're going to be the one to speak it with human lips. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So here, Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, quotes from the prophecy from Isaiah 7 and verse 14, which shows us the importance of fulfilled prophecy. This whole book, the internal evidence that this is the word of God, not some collection of stories that men wrote. Men wrote it inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathed into and through men onto the pages that they wrote these words. It's God inspired. But the internal evidence is prophecy, 2/3 of which has already been fulfilled. And about 1/3 is going to be fulfilled, and probably some of it very soon. And then some of it through 1,000 years and beyond. But every promise in the book will be fulfilled. God does not lie. He does not waste one word. Every word he has spoken will come to pass. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Well, we know this is the word of God because of the prophecies that were given and then fulfilled precisely hundreds of years later, including Mary conceiving by the Holy Spirit, Jesus being born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, which would have been natural, but in Bethlehem. The prophecies will be fulfilled. My wife was saying to me this morning, as the news is unfolding with us pulling out of Syria and Turkey and Russia all in alignment, that these, it may very well be the setup for the Russian invasion of Israel. We don't know, but it sure looks that it could be possible. It could be this year. We could see prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in our eyes, in our ears, in our time. And if we see that, if we do see that Russian invasion into Israel that God supernaturally squashes, you better believe the rapture is probably right around the corner if we're not already watching that event from heaven. We don't know the sequence. There's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. So we might not see that. It will happen because it's in the book. It looks like it could happen this year. Maybe next month. It looks like, the players are in place. We don't know. But that's what's exciting. You can't really determine prophecy completely until after it's fulfilled. Once it's fulfilled, then it's obvious that it was absolutely precise, planned by God, executed by God, fulfilled by the God who promised it. Well, when Joseph wakes up, and this is one of the things, there's many things I love about Joseph, but one of them is the guy, he's not a procrastinator. He's not hemming and hawing. Once he knows the will of God, he's going for it. Instant obedience. Delayed obedience. Some have said delayed obedience is disobedience. And that probably is the case much of the time. Unless the delay is also ordered by God, if the delay is on our part, there's maybe some partial disobedience in the delay. But not in Joseph's case. Then Joseph, verse 24, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we find here, Joseph wakes up and probably early in the morning goes to Mary's house, says to her father, we're filling in the blanks here. We don't know exactly, but that's the culture. And said, let's do the wedding. Let's do it right away. How quick can we do this? I want to take Mary as my wife. And maybe even shared with Mary's father. I would think he would share. You know what? I heard from an angel in a dream. This child's the Son of God. And maybe Mary had told her father. We don't know, because Mary's parents aren't mentioned in the scriptures. We don't know if Mary told anyone. Elizabeth knew it. She walked into Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, 6 months in her womb. He was a 6-month-old fetus. He's leaping, praising God in Elizabeth's womb. Elizabeth knew, this is the mother of my Lord that's just come in. But we don't know. Anybody else? We have no record of the Holy Spirit telling anybody else. So they were hearing of it by natural means. And then the question is, do I believe this person or not? They're actually in the place that anybody that you and I speak to. When we tell people about the things that God has done for us, the answers to our prayers, they don't know if they should believe us or not. They might think, religious weirdo, crackpot, liar. Unless they really know us, if they really know us, they're going to say, you know what? I know them. They're not liars. They're telling me the truth. Maybe they got an imaginary friend and they're out of their minds, but at least they think that, people think whatever they think because they're hearing it from human lips. And so all the rest, probably Mary and Joseph probably didn't tell many people, if anyone. Maybe Mary's family only. Maybe Mary's family kept it to themselves. Well, because if they were going to go around saying, hey, Mary's pregnant with the child, with the Son of God, people are going to go, yeah, right, sure. So why bother? So what people are going to be thinking, well, Joseph and Mary, obviously they couldn't wait. That's what people are thinking. It's natural. That wouldn't even be evil. That would just be natural for them to think that. So anybody that knows Mary and Joseph and know they're getting married now, she's 4 months pregnant. She's starting to show something's going on here. And you know what? Mary and Joseph are just going to let them think whatever they want. There's a time for that. not be insecure about it. Misjudged. Joseph, this is how they start. This Christmas story starts off with Mary being misjudged by her espoused husband to begin with. And then Mary and Joseph both being misjudged. People don't know what's going on. They don't know how wonderful it is. People are thinking, they just were a little bit jumping the gun here. All of them wrong. All of them deceived. They don't have the right information. And Mary and Joseph aren't, they're not about to go try and set them all straight. Why waste your time? You're just going to get more ridicule anyways. So I think, now what we don't know again is, we don't know if they were aware of the prophecy of Micah 5:2. If Joseph, you know, went to Mary and said, and went to her father, said, let's do the wedding. And then as soon as they get married, say, hey, we got to get to Bethlehem before this baby's born, because this baby's got to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. We don't know if he was that astute in the scriptures or not. He could have been. Or Mary could have been. Maybe Mary said, you know what, Joseph, you got to take me to Bethlehem. This baby's got to be born in Bethlehem. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. As a matter of fact, as we read them now, it appears that it was the census that got them to go to Bethlehem rather than the scriptures. Well, we don't know. We'll have to wait to find out. Did they know? Or was it while they were on their way that it occurred to them? Oh, of course we've got to go to Bethlehem. Not because Caesar says so, but because it's in the scriptures. That's the perfect place. They were probably relieved to get out of town, because Nazareth was probably a little, you know how people are with gossip. Like, let's just get out of town here. They all been thinking we've been naughty, and they don't know how wonderful this is. And, you know, at least they were getting closer to Elizabeth down in Judea. Elizabeth was the one who really knew. What we find here, it says, he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. That's an indication she had other sons. We know their names. You find them in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We don't know the names of the sisters. But after Mary gave birth, and after she went through the ceremonial cleansing period that the law of Moses prescribes, they began to enjoy marriage as husband and wife. And Mary got pregnant at least 7 or 8 more times. At least. And probably was a great mom. And, you know, the dynamics. I mean, when we get to heaven, I think we're going to find out, like, what was it like to have the perfect child? How many of us parents realize how much we've screwed up, right? And they're not perfect, and we're not perfect, and we're worried we're going to screw them up. At least they didn't have that worry. Well, we may screw up, but we're not going to screw this kid up. He's perfect. They had that going for him. How about having a perfect older brother? I was the oldest, so I don't know. My brother had to put up with me being the oldest, so it was his burden to bear. But the family dynamics were there eventually. But Joseph is a man of honor. You know, he honored, first of all, he honored God. He knows she has to be a virgin when this baby's born. So just because she's my wife and I've got marital rights, I don't. In this case, I really don't have a right. I'd be messing with the plan of God. I can't touch her that way until after the baby's born, until after the law of Moses says it's allowable. Then we can enjoy being husband and wife. But until then, she remains a virgin. He honors God, and he honors his wife. And guys, we need to take some lessons from Joseph. He's a real man of God. He's a man of honor. We don't find him blowing up here, not when he first finds out the news. We don't know the details of when the Caesar's decree comes down, whether she was probably somewhere in her second or third trimester, at least it wasn't the first. So maybe she was 5 or 6 months pregnant. The decree comes down from Caesar. Maybe it was later on. We don't know. But the decree comes from Caesar and Joseph. Now, he didn't have to bring Mary. By Roman law, she had to be accounted for in the census, but she didn't have to be present. He could have left her in Nazareth and gone to Bethlehem himself, but God knew, and maybe they knew as well. And whether he knew it had to fulfill Scripture or whether he just didn't want to leave Mary in Nazareth alone, you know, it's like, I'm not going to leave her here, not in this rumor mill. Not in these circumstances, she's coming with me. So whether she was 5, 6, 7, or 8 months pregnant, we don't know. I mean, kind of hoping it was like a little earlier, maybe her second trimester, travel was a little. They got 100 miles to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's about 100 miles on foot or maybe on a donkey. At least 3 days' journey, at least. Well, he's a man of honor and instant obedience. He wakes up from his dream. He goes and secures the marriage contract, takes Mary as his wife, covers her and honors her, protects her virginity, protects her honor, and then takes her to Bethlehem. And that brings us over to Luke chapter 2. If you're reading along with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, we're going to get right up to the birth, and then we're going to save the rest for tomorrow night. But the journey, Joseph's been confused. And then in the dream, he gets eliminated. And now both of them are going on their faith journey to Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea." When it says up here, they actually went south. But in Bible terms, Jerusalem was like the highest point, not geographically, but spiritually. So whenever they went to Jerusalem, no matter whether they went from the north, the south, or the east, or the west, they always went up to Jerusalem. Good to see you. So there they are, probably glad to get out of town. Like, whew, it's getting a little hard to keep our tongues there, but maybe. "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." We've gone into this several times, that Joseph was descended from the royal line of David through Solomon, but he had no blood ties. There was none of Joseph's DNA in the Lord Jesus Christ. Zero. Mary supplied half the human genome to her baby Jesus. We don't know where the other half came from. I've had several guesses. I've come to this conclusion. That's all it is. It's just a guess. It's not thus saith the Lord. Personally, I can't help but think it was the male DNA from the original Adam, a copy of that, because Jesus is called the second Adam. And Adam was the only perfect man, not for very long, but for a little while. He was perfect in his creation until the fall. I'm guessing the male DNA was a copy of Adam's. We'll have to find out when we get there. But we know this: Joseph had no genetic ties to Jesus, but he, being of the royal line of David, he had, if you will, the right to rule, the kingly line from David. Mary, on the other hand, was also descended from David, but through another son, Solomon's younger brother, Nathan. So still a son of David and Bathsheba, but not the royal line. Because a blood curse had been placed on the royal line. The kings of Judah became so wicked, so idolatrous, so murderous, to the point where God just said, they're disqualified. None of that DNA is going to end up in my son. Not happening. But Mary, descended from Nathan, was not under the blood curse. We deduce that the sin nature is passed on to all of us by our father. And that's interesting, guys. We're to blame for all the problems in the world. Adam tried to blame Eve. Men have been doing it ever since. Guys, just practice. The buck stops here. I'm to blame. If my wife screwed up, well, she's under my covering, so the buck stops here. If my kids screwed up, all right, well, yeah, there is some personal responsibility because they all have their own free will. But ultimately, the buck stops here. Take responsibility, guys. It's on us. If Adam had taught Eve right, maybe she wouldn't have listened to the serpent. Wouldn't that have been something? If the serpent started talking to her and she said, I'm not talking to you. You want to go talk to my husband? See what he might just crush your head. I'd like to see it. But she got sucked in. She got deceived. Apparently Adam didn't even get deceived. He knew what he was doing when he took that fruit. He knew it was wrong. He knew he was going to die, and he did it anyways. Guys are like that, aren't they? Just do it anyways. Women, on the other hand, they usually have to get deceived in order to get them to do something. Now, they're not all like this, but I think there's a gender thing going on here. For a woman to do something that she really knows is wrong, somehow she has to convince herself that it's okay first. We all have our flaws. And the men's are scarier, I think. I don't care if it's right or wrong. We're going to do it anyways. Dangerous. Anyways. All right. Back to Luke. We don't know how long they were in Bethlehem, but we know that when they got there, it was crowded enough so either space was not available or not available for their pocketbook, one or the other. Because when space gets short, money talks. And every room in the inn, the people with the most, the highest bidder. We don't know if they were homeless the whole time they were in Bethlehem. We don't know if they were there a week, a month, 2 months, 3 months. We don't know. All we know is that while they were there, she gave birth. And from the wording, it looks like they were there at least a little while. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, verse 5, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So whether it was a week or a month or two, whether they were homeless the whole time, we don't know. Were they in the stable the whole time? We don't know. We know they were in the stable the night Jesus was born. That's what we do know. It's interesting. You know, they probably didn't have a lot of money. If they had more money, they probably could have found a place to stay. Somebody would have said, yeah, we'll throw somebody out. You got more money, we'll take you in. But there they are, homeless. Homeless even before the baby's born. For a week, maybe, a month, maybe. I'd like to think, and I'm a little bit of an optimist here. I always like to believe the best. I'm choose to believe that Mary and Joseph were okay with it. Like, you know what? It's all right. So we live in a barn. It's fine. We got a roof over our head. You know, we got hay to snuggle in. We can stay warm. Some, you know, swaddling clothes, some rags around. We're okay. We don't have to be in the inn in the comfy bed. Not sure how comfortable they were back then anyways. I've stayed in some places that were like, whew, I'm sleeping on a ladder with a blanket on it. I still have like this thought. We went to this youth hostel in Poland, and it's like, what the? You call that a bed? Ugh. Anyways, so, you know, we're a little spoiled here in the Western world. Got our foam toppers. They got the stable. And I'd like to think they're okay with it, saying, Lord, if this is your provision, Father, this is your son, and if you want your son to be born in a barn, it's okay with us. If you want something better, you can provide it, but if this is what you provided, it's perfect. Can we be that satisfied with the plan and the provision of God? My mother-in-law lives in a barn. It's a really nice barn. Some of you know about this. They call it the million-dollar barn. Anyways, if you're interested, let me know. I'll show you some videos on my phone. But the goats live in the other end, and a horse too. The other side of the wall, the horse's stall. Somehow it doesn't smell in there, but I guess it's built right. But you know what? The stable that Jesus was born in probably didn't smell so nice sometimes. The animals are there. You know, they can clean the stalls all they want, but there it is. That's when you thank God for olfactory fatigue. How many know what olfactory fatigue is? All right, for the rest of you. When you have an obnoxious smell, it bothers you for a little while, then your nose gets used to it and you don't even smell it anymore. Olfactory fatigue. Probably Joseph and Mary had it. Jesus was born with it. Maybe. Or acquired it soon after. In fact, you know, maybe his first breath, he thought, well, I know what that is. Anyways. They laid him in a manger. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The wonder of the humility of the divine plan for the Savior's entry into a fallen world. The Father was willing for his son to be born in such a humble estate, to enter into this fallen human race. His first place is the stable, first bed, the manger, and it was perfect. You know, we don't know how much comfort Jesus ever had in his life. Probably not a lot. Not the comfort of the king's palace. Not the comfort that he had for eternity past. Not the comfort that he has now at the Father's right hand. But for his 33 years on earth, he didn't have the comfort that you and I have. In fact, he even said to those that said, I want to follow you. He said, well, the foxes, they have their dens, and the birds of the air, they have their nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I'm homeless, buddy. You sure you want to follow me? You better like camping. I know some of you like camping and some of you don't. Don't worry, I don't think we're going to have to camp in heaven. But if you were going to follow Jesus down here back then, you would have to put up with it. That's what he lived most of the time. He couldn't even go into the towns during his year of popularity. He couldn't go into the towns because he was so popular, he'd get mobbed. They couldn't even eat. That's what the scriptures tell us. They had to go stay out in the wilderness. And then his year of obscurity, popularity, adversity. The final year, it was dangerous for him to go into places because they wanted to kill him in many places. Couldn't even go the last 6 months of his life. He wouldn't even go near Jerusalem. Well, he would go to Bethany for Lazarus's raising from the dead. But it was dangerous and he knew it. He escaped premature death several times. Once they wanted to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. A couple times they wanted to stone him to death. And he just it wasn't his time. He knew he had an appointment with a much more painful, shameful death on a Roman cross. And he made sure that nobody killed him ahead of time. He said, I will lay down my life. I give it freely, and I'll take it up again. He made it plain, the Romans, even though they nail me to a Roman cross, the Romans aren't going to kill me. The chief priests, you know, they'll be happy that I'm dead, but no, I'm going to choose. The moment that I yield my spirit into my Father's hands, and we've already determined that on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead. He said, I'll take it back again. The Father and the Holy Spirit were all in, the Trinity was involved, but it was all a divine plan. Very humble. Well, you know, I'll close with this. You know, Jesus was satisfied to enter into a very humble abode as he entered this fallen human race. And he desires to be welcomed in our lives. Every part of it. Everything we do. He doesn't really want us to shut him out of this area or that area. He loves us. He has a perfect plan for our life. First of all, to enter in. The only way he'll come and dwell within us through his Spirit is if we ask him, if we invite him. We're going to close with a prayer in just a moment. If you've never done that, you can do that now in a very simple prayer of faith. He's a gentleman. He doesn't come in and just, you know, take you by storm. I mean, sometimes there are circumstances that can shake us up. But as far as the surrender to the Savior, to receiving Christ as our Lord, that's a personal choice. And when Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door and let me in, I will come in and dine, commune with him." The offer is there. He's knocking. The choice is ours. Do we open the door? And then once we open the door, for most of us here have already prayed to receive Christ, are we willing to let him have free reign in our soul? Or do we want to throw him in a closet, bound in gag, and say, "Just stay there till I need you"? There's some Christians that's, I think, the way they treat the Lord. "When I need you, I'll come get you. But till then, just stay in there, be quiet." Or do we want to let him just have rule? "I submit to you, Lord Jesus. I want your plan for my life. No matter how humble it may be, how painful it may be, it will be glorious. At times it will be painful, but it will be glorious forever. At times it may be humble, but it will be glorious forever." Will we welcome him and will we honor him? Will we let him be our great shepherd? Will we let him lead us and guide us to green pastures, lead us beside still waters? Will we let him be our Lord as well as our Savior? Will we follow him? That's our choice day in, day out. We can make a one-time commitment to be a living sacrifice, but if we don't follow it up with a daily choice to follow him, then that commitment, really, we render it powerless. Let's follow him. Let's rejoice, give thanks, welcome him, let him be Lord. He'll do a better job than we will, I guarantee it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use these words to draw us forward in your perfect will. If there's anyone here that's not yet prayed to receive Christ as their Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please do pray with me. Pray, "Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God." If you're praying that for the very first time while people are praying with their eyes closed and with their heads bowed, would you raise your hand quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. If you're just praying to receive Christ, if you've never done it before but you did it with me now, just put your hand up quietly but quickly. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Lord, as we enjoy this season and gathering with friends and family and maybe some crazy busyness still, if we're trying to buy some presents or whatever, Lord, help us not to get lost in the shuffle, but draw near to you and focus on your plan, the reason that you came, because you love us. You came to be our Savior. You've gone to make a place for us that where you are, we will be also forever. Help us to focus on these things in this season, we ask. And help us to be ready to give an answer to those that don't know, those that are wondering, those that are willing to hear our testimony as we give you the glory and tell the good news of you coming to be our Savior. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Bless the rest of our service and the dinner and the caroling and all the rest. Wherever we go today, all of us, Lord, you go with us. Help us to be conscious of that and enjoy your presence. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.